I'm coming your way live from chilly and cold Saskatoon, Canada. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, so there was about an 80-degree difference. I flew into Orlando on Monday night, and it was 72 degrees. We arrived there, and it was 8 below in Saskatoon, where we were going next, or I was going next. And boy, it's a long way to get here, too, but thrilled to be here for a weekend of meetings, even more thrilled to be live with you right here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, Friday, that means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Anything under the sun you want to ask me, talk to me about in any area of expertise I have, any way that I can be of help to you whatsoever, here I am, my joy and privilege to do so. Thank you again, all of you who prayed for our filming with God TV. I preached 16 messages in 2 days. We recorded 16 30-minute shows for our new broadcast on God TV called Word on Fire. I believe it starts airing early March. We already have a 5-minute daily show called Ask Me Anything, where I respond to questions sent in by viewers of God TV. But this show will be 30 minutes preaching where I really get to pour my heart out about holiness, about discipleship, about revival, about the real gospel versus the contemporary gospel. God's grace was on me to do it and made sure I got good sleep. And of course, healthy eating just invigorates me. So can't wait for those shows to come out. And what's interesting is that God TV's biggest audience is outside of the United States. So we get to minister to folks in countries like India by the tens of millions and all over Europe and Africa and so on. So thank you for being a part of that. Thank you for praying. And let me just share something with you before I go to the phones. Kalev Myers, a good friend, heads up the Jerusalem Institute of Justice, sent out a newsletter about the United States moving its embassy to Jerusalem. And he says this: the arguments of those who are for and against moving the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem are wildly exaggerated in their sensationalism. Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish nation several millennia before Washington, D.C. appeared on the map of the world. Indeed, ages before it was inhabited by white Europeans, perhaps even before it was inhabited by Native Americans. So what's the big deal? What makes the current melodrama all the more inappropriate is the fact that the U.S. Congress decided in the Jerusalem Embassy Act of 1995 to move the embassy to West Jerusalem. First of all, this is old news. Secondly, West Jerusalem, unlike East Jerusalem, which some still claim to be disputed territory, has clearly been under undisputed Israeli sovereignty since 1948. No one in the world, except preposterous radical Islamic movements that still deny the very existence of the Jewish state, ever disputes the fact that West Jerusalem is included within the legitimate boundaries of the Jewish state. It is absolutely ridiculous, indeed laughable, that anyone outside of the Israeli government should think that they have the right to determine where Israel's capital is. This would be similar to the Knesset deciding to move the Israeli embassy to Dallas, Texas, because as far as Israel is concerned, Dallas should be the capital of the U.S. Ironically, I understand that many Texans may actually embrace that viewpoint. If violent attacks against Israelis are the result of the U.S. administration's decision regarding the embassy, then those who made a big deal of this issue are to blame, and not the American Israeli governments. Journalists in the Western media may have literally created a justification out of scratch for Islamic terrorists to spill more Jewish blood. My recommendation to the international media and political pundits is to move on to more exciting news. Get over it already. The decision to move the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem is not newsworthy in the slightest. I have a feeling that President Trump, as we speak, is making much more sensational decisions. So says Kalev Myers of the Jerusalem Institute for Justice. I'm with you, Kale. We'll be right back with your questions. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown from chilly, cold, snow-covered Saskatoon in Saskatchewan, Canada. 866-348-7884. If you're listening anywhere in the area, even a few hours away, don't know the next time we'll be up this way, come and join us at Faith Alive Family Church tonight, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. By the way, let's see, left the hotel at 8:30 in the morning yesterday, and then went from there, flew to Charlotte, had about a 2.5-hour layover in Charlotte, then flew from Charlotte to Toronto, and then just about an hour, hour and a half there, just enough time to go through passport control, customs, the whole bit. And then flew from there, about a four-hour flight, actually it was over 4 hours last night, to Saskatoon. So I think from leaving the hotel, arriving at the hotel is about 14 hours. Yep, and about an 80-degree difference in climate. But all is well. I'm energized and alive and excited to be on the air with you. 866-348-7884. We'll start with Michael in Fort Lee, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. I have always read Revelation 12, verses 1 to 3 to be allegorical. However, a celestial event that occurs on 23 September of this year describes the same star alignment of Revelation 12. Also, the Bethlehem star discovered by astronomers on 23 September of 2015, and the star that guided the wise men for 2 years during the birth of Jesus, completes its two-year cycle on 23 Sep 2017. Do you see any significance to these celestial events?
Whether the celestial events have significance, to me, would be totally different than the question about Revelation 12. In other words, there's clearly symbolism here in Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. We know, for example, depictions of Satan or Leviathan or some type of powerful adversarial spirit in the ancient world. He was a dragon with 7 heads. So we're aware of that type of imagery. And we know the whole book of Revelation is filled with signs and typology. So it is absolutely correct to read that, sir, as allegorical in Revelation chapter 12. As to whether there is significance to these other events of which you speak, I've not followed them. I'm not aware of them in detail. I would only say this. God can use the constellations to get our attention. God can use unusual formations in the heavens to get our attention. You do have the astrology thing and the pagan way of looking at the stars, but to recognize that God has always spoken through creation and that unusual arrangements of things or unusual timings of things have gotten our attention or have made people realize something's up, something unusual is happening, I'm fine with that, but I have no comment on the specifics that you mentioned. I haven't followed it, and I don't follow these things on a regular basis to say this is extraordinary, this has never happened, and it happened at certain key dates, and therefore it should get our attention. As for Revelation 12, continue to read it allegorically in terms of the symbolism. It's certainly meant in that way. Thank you for the question, though. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Hyattsville, Maryland. Carl, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, thanks. Thanks, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You bet.
Okay, yes. I think it was last week. I'm not sure if it's Friday or Thursday. You had someone on who you were talking to about the African, Hebrew, Israelite heritage and their communities.
Yeah, and just to be clear, that was last Thursday. And my guest, who is a Jew of African descent, as opposed to many in the Black Hebrew Israelite movement, was talking about the errors and dangers of the Black Hebrew Israelite movement, but how it had its origins out of African Jews and then became this cult with people with no connection to Israel whatsoever. So I'm just saying that for the benefit of our listeners tuning in. Yes, fascinating show, fascinating guest. Go ahead.
Yes. The question that I had was, what was his name again, please, sir?
His name, let me just make sure I pronounce it correctly. First name is Masayahu, but let me just get it up here. Hang on.
Okay, sir.
Almost here. Here we go. Excuse me. Last name is Masayahu. It's Sarsharat. That's the part I was didn't have correctly. Sarsharat Masayahu is his Hebrew name.
Okay, then, because I wanted to know, I'm interested in that ministry, the ministering to not only Black Jews, but also to Jews in general, as you also have your ministry directed to. I've been to Dimona, Israel, and I have met the African Hebrew Israelite community that lives there, and they had been accepted as and given status in Israel, so I'm quite familiar with them. But this gentleman, he gave out a website some time ago when you last interviewed, not this time, the time before. But that website, he said, was under construction. It seems to still to be under construction, and a number. Is off the air, or anyway, could we get a website for him or a contact number for his congregation?
Yeah, I'm not sure about his congregation. Here's what we can do. Stay right there, all right?
Uh-huh.
And Howard's going to come on and get your email, and then
yes,
my assistant Dylan will do his best to connect you two, all right? So we're talking about a Jewish follower of Jesus who is of African descent.
And that's very important. That's very important,
right.
A Jewish. Because the Hebrew Israelites in Dimona, they also, I see them, they have this Scofield Reference Bible. They have both the Old and New Testament in their hands. So it marveled me to see that they were into the New Testament also.
Right. Well, you have varied groups there. Black Hebrew Israelites who do have some belief in Jesus, but often only as the savior of the black race, or certainly not the savior of the white race. There are other cultic views, very legalistic, and then very hateful and destructive. So just again, for our listeners, we want to distinguish, and we'll put those in Dimona, Israel. We'll not bring those into the discussion right here. But there are Jews, for example, Ethiopian Jews, at some point in history, through intermarriage with people in Africa, tribes of Israel, individual Israelites, communities were birthed, just like there's been intermarriage with Ashkenazi Jews, from which I descend, hence the European characteristics. So there's been intermarriage with different groups around the world, and there have been substantial numbers of Jews who can legitimately say, hey, we are part of the tribes of Israel. Through intermarriage, we are part of the tribes of Israel and the history of Israel, and we are Jews. Most of them do not believe in Jesus, but there are many who do. Ethiopian Jews and Lemba Jews in Zimbabwe, many of them are believers in Jesus as well. That is separate from the Black Hebrew Israelite cult. We just want to make that clear. So Carl, stay there. Dylan, Howard will get your contact info and send it to Dylan, and we will connect you with my guest from a week and a half ago. All right, thank you for calling. Stay right there, 866-348-7884. Can I share a prayer request with you? I just saw this posted on Facebook. I'm not going to mention the gentleman's name. Hello, Dr. Brown. I am an addict, and I want to stop using. I'm from Oxford, California, and when I was at New Life, the church where I spoke, when you came and spoke, I was amazed with what you said. I also have injected myself, and I suffer with my sexuality. I do not want to use anymore. Everyone tells me you need to want to stop, and they are right. When you came down and spoke, you spoke about the relationship you had with God. What do I have to do to give myself to God? I do not want to live this life of sin, drugs, desperation. I want to live a life of happiness, joy, hope, and inspiration. I wrote back to him, giving him counsel as to what he needed to do alone with God, and then who he needed to reach out to in the church community to get help. But would you pray for this man, self-identified drug addict in California? God, we lift him up to you and pray that today would be the day when he comes to the end of himself and the beginning of your grace, and that in the years ahead he would live for you and you alone. We ask it, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll be right back with your call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. I'm not sure what the delay is with Apple getting our app on its store, but you can download the Android app. I was just looking at it last night and so blessed to see so much that's available for you. It's free, of course. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, for all your Android phones and devices. This way, just at the click of a finger, latest articles, latest videos, Jewish outreach, latest Line of Fire, listen live on your phone. Just explore it. Get it. Recommend it to your friends. Let's get this out by the millions. 866-348-7884. We go to Jared in Blue Springs, Missouri. You're on The Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you today?
Doing well, thanks.
Okay, so I got a real quick question for you. I wrote it down so that I could get it out without losing anything, so I'll just read that real quick. I heard an explanation of blasphemy the other day by Chuck Mizzle. And the essence of what he was saying, in brief, was that even more than giving credit to the adversary, taking the Lord's name in vain would be more like taking a married name, and now you're using a new name, you know, Christ's name, a Christian, to identify yourself. And when you misrepresent the one who gives you the new name, you use that name in vain or irreverently. Thereby, a misrepresentation of God by calling yourself a Christian and not living a Christian life would be blasphemy. Now, that in mind, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could be seen as denying the gifts and the work of the Spirit, i.e., real prophecy, tongues, and miracles, are not the work of the Holy Spirit, could be understood as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Also, the abuse and the intentional manipulation of people by using the false gifts or trickery attributing that to the Holy Spirit would be considered blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And even how we approach our theology as to whether we believe in the gifts or today or not. Where are we at? So if that's the case, then it really broadens the realm of what blasphemy is and what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and it holds us to a far higher standard of living the Christian life than most of us are ever taught, at least here. And we all may be guiltier than we're aware of.
Got it. Yeah, so all clear, Jared. I appreciate you taking the time to write that out. I agree with the spirit of what's being said in terms of how if we're identified as followers of Jesus and our lifestyles bring him reproach, that brings disparagement to God's name. And I'm very sensitive to the fact that denial of what God is doing by his spirit or manipulating people in false ways, allegedly by the spirit, that those things are grievous in his sight. I just would not put them in the overt category of blasphemy of the spirit, because the severity of that is such that Jesus says it'll never be forgiven and can never be forgiven. Mm-hmm. So there's a certain hardness of heart with that. And in the context of Mark 3, it is knowingly and willingly attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to demons. So you have these religious leaders who certainly understood that Jesus was operating in the power of God, but hardened their hearts to the point that they attributed it to Satan, and because of that, were cutting themselves off from God's grace and from God's mercy. But here's an interesting thought, though. God says in Ezekiel and Isaiah that his name is being defiled or blasphemed. And by the way, this is not a technical term with theological connotations only. It would be like you can slander a person or you can slander God. And when you're slandering God, you'd call it blasphemy. But God says, Jared, in Isaiah 52, that his name is blasphemed among the nations because of the children of Israel being scattered around the world. In other words, it makes him look bad. It makes him look impotent. It makes him look deficient. It makes it look like the God of the Israel was defeated by the other gods because he wasn't strong enough to preserve his temple and to keep his people in the land, and now they're exiled, and it made him look bad. So in that respect, I agree with the spirit of what you're saying. Our responsibility, if we're going to name the name of Jesus, the way we live can bring honor to the Lord or can drive people away from him. If we're going to name the name of Jesus, the way we live could make people think well of him or make people think poorly of him. There are religious Jews around the world. If they ever would say anything close to the name of Jesus, they would spit on the ground afterwards. The name that we revere, the name of Yeshua, they would spit on the ground if they said it. Why? Because they associate him with the Crusades and Inquisitions and Holocaust and 15 plus centuries of anti-Semitism. So that is how the church has made Jesus look bad to the world. When, say, evangelical leaders, brothers and sisters of mine, evangelical leaders, let's say one of us sins in a very public way, we get caught in adultery, we get caught stealing money, we get caught in some kind of hypocritical lifestyle, it not only makes us look bad, not only makes all evangelicals look bad, but it makes this Jesus of the evangelicals look bad. And when it comes to the Spirit, let us be careful. Let us be careful. Let us speak carefully. Just because something's different than what you're used to, and people are saying the Holy Spirit's moving and you're different than it's different than what you're used to, don't be so quick to write it off and attribute it to demons. Be careful. Be careful. And in the same way, do not under any circumstances use a gift or anointing you have to manipulate people for any gain, financial gain or other, in a personal level. So again, I appreciate the spirit of what you're saying. I just wouldn't put it all in the category of blasphemy. 866-348-7884. Got one phone line open if you'd like to join in. Friends, I'm going to be taking your calls for 90 more minutes. So feel free to call in now. The sooner you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. And if you're not able to listen to the rest of the show, download the app, Ask Dr. Brown, for your Android cell phones, devices. Again, we're just waiting for the Apple approval process. For whatever reason, it takes longer. And as soon as that's available, on Apple, great, but right now all your Android phones and devices, you can download it, the app, and then this way, just later today, a few hours from now, click on Listen to the Line of Fire. Since it won't be live at that point, it'll take you to the archives. You can listen to the rest of today's show or any show you missed during the week. We had a power outage at our main studio yesterday, disrupted some of the broadcast. We apologize for that, but everything is good and strong and back in order. And if you have not joined our support team yet to help us as we broadcast the gospel, not only around America, but around the world, on radio, on TV, through articles, through videos, through books, through other materials, stand with us today. Your support would be absolutely awesome. And we can't wait to welcome you to our support team. Go to thelineoffire.org. Go to thelineoffire.org, click on donate, and together, friends, we're going to make an awesome difference in the days ahead.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of the broadcast and joining us on the line of fire, 866-348-7884. Let's go to our friend Eliana in Clinton, Maryland. Welcome to the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thanks.
Got your book, Strongholds. I mean, Breaking the Strongholds of Food. Thank you so much, you and your wife, for writing it. I wish it was an audio, because it's something I really like to, you know,
yeah,
review
we've
over and over
the,
and
we've
over.
We've got to talk to the publisher about that. And absolutely.
Yeah. This one, my question is, it's two-part, I guess, depending on what you believe will determine whether or not you can maybe answer the second part. But do you believe that the millennium that's spoken of in the Word, after Yeshua returns, do you believe that's a literal 1,000 years in which he'll reign on earth after he returns?
Yeah, as best as I understand it, the actual 1,000 years is only mentioned in Revelation, the 20th chapter. We know Revelation, the book of Revelation, is filled with symbolism, but it is mentioned several times in that passage. It would be in harmony with, say, the end of Isaiah, where it says that someone dying at 100 would be accursed. And it was widely believed in the early church, even the concept of 6,000 years of human history and a 7,000 years would be a millennial kingdom, and one day being with the Lord like 1,000 years. So even though you don't have one explicit reference in Revelation 20 to that 1,000 years in that setting of the future reign of Jesus, you have the Old Testament prophecies pointing forward to what's going to happen on the earth at that time. So I personally do believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign on the earth, and that's called the premillennial view, that Jesus will come before the millennium and then set up his kingdom on the earth out of Jerusalem.
All right, well, here's my main question. Do you know of any rabbinical or any type of teaching, either within the Jewish belief or otherwise, that talks about the nations that are, that the Revelation talks about being here or whatever, consisting of children, who didn't live long enough to the age of accountability to make choices, people who have passed away, but again, didn't have an opportunity to actually choose being here during that time. Do you know of any type of?
No, there's Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups, different cults will have this view that people get another chance in different levels in the millennial kingdom. And some would try to point to verses, say, in Jeremiah that talk about restoring the fortunes of certain nations in the future. But for a traditional Jew, the millennium is not a time when anyone is being resurrected, nor would that be a Christian view that the millennium is a time of resurrection. The resurrection would take place after that time. Rather, in a traditional Jewish view, Messiah will come and fight the wars of the Lord and subdue the enemies of Israel, and then the nations of the world, so the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, will then come and worship in Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel and serve the people of Israel. That would be a traditional Jewish view. So it's not going to be a future second chance kind of scenario in a millennial kingdom, according to Jewish tradition. And Revelation 20 says that speaks of the resurrection of the righteous, the believers, before the millennium. So we're resurrected with the Lord's return. But the final resurrection for everyone else is not until after the millennial kingdom. In short, Eliana, I don't see anything in Scripture that speaks about a second chance in some earthly kingdom for anyone, except if you have survived after the Lord has returned and you enter into the millennial kingdom, then you live on. That seems to be what Scripture is saying. Thank you, though, for the question.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of our Friday broadcast. Again, if you are anywhere near Saskatoon in Saskatchewan, Canada, join me tonight, Saturday night, Sunday morning at Faith Alive Family Church, 866-348-7884. Let us go to Hazel in Queens, New York. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Okay, I have more of a comment than a question. Supporting the host on the radio station, I think it's very extremely important because it takes a great deal of finances to keep these pastors and hosts on the radio station, and it is so beneficial. I'm lost for words. I've been in a religion for 13 years, and I have never, ever learned as much as I have from these pastors. I listen to 570 AM, and the information is so enlightening and so truthful. It is so difficult to find a church that teaches from the Bible and teaches such realistic views, and I am so grateful to them. So it's so very important to support them financially as much as we can. But the problem that I have is, if you have been on the radio for a half an hour and you were always short 20,000, 40,000, why would you go on the air for an entire hour and now short $100,000? The listeners are not rich. Some can hardly make ends meet.
Yeah, here's the thing, Hazel. First, I'm so glad that you're enriched by the broadcasts, by the teachings, by our show and others on 570 AM WMCA, one of the finest stations in the country. And we're blessed to be on the air. If at any point as we're rearranging some of our own radio stations and financial priorities, you don't hear us on 570 AM, just keep listening online at thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. This way you won't miss a show, whether we're on your local station or not. I can't speak for others, Hazel, in terms of why they're on, but it's very costly to be on the radio. And bear in mind, we have a team that broadcasts. This is not a one-man deal. This takes several people to do a broadcast and a lot of hard work. And then, of course, the time and energy on my end or the other broadcasters. So it costs a lot of money, less than TV, but a lot of money nonetheless. And we're privileged to be on these stations across the country. And so you understand that we have to raise money to be on the radio. So as Hazel is rightly saying, for me to be talking to you right now, we have to raise money to do that. You say, aren't you like making a lot of money doing this? No, no, we have to raise money to do this. You say, well, Mike, don't you get like a big contract like Rush Limbaugh and these other guys? No. I don't get a contract. I don't. This is something we do as a ministry to serve you. So if you're blessed and helped by this, then every gift, whether it's $5 or $10 or $50 or $100 or $10,000, every gift goes a long way in helping us. And above all, Torchbearers, monthly supporters, it goes a long, long way in helping us reach out. Now, why would someone who's already in debt, $50 or $100,000 or $200,000 or $300,000, expand their radio reach? Only if they know that over a period of time they're going to get funding. We've sought to do that over time, to sow into new areas and believe God for funding as we reach more and more people. But in point of fact, many people have to go off the air. We've had to cut back on stations because there's not adequate support. So everyone does their best. And all we say is, hey, everybody help out. If we're a blessing to you, then help out. Put aside a dollar a day to help us. That's awesome. Enough people do that, we could blanket all of America with radio. Those who look at it as just another money-making scheme have no business being on Christian radio, and I certainly don't think most go on Christian radio for that motivation. May the Lord bless you. And Hazel, I bet there's some good churches you can find that are preaching a strong gospel message right in the greater Queens area. 866-348-7884. All right, since I'm in Canada, we'll go to Nick in Calgary, Canada. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, it's great to talk to you again.
Yes, sir. Nice to hear from you.
Okay, so I have a question for you. I'm kind of, I guess you could say I'm sort of the staff apologist at my church, for whatever that's worth. And my pastor recently came to me with an issue that's been going on. Apparently there was a YouTube presentation by a guy named Jim Staley called Identity Crisis. And he apparently is some sort of Hebrew roots teacher. I haven't gotten a very firm background on exactly what his stance is, but because of this video and his teachings, a group of people have decided to essentially leave our church and become Jews. Like they're now attending a synagogue, and they believe that they were supposed to be following the law. And it's sort of a convoluted description of what exactly they believe, because they're not even exactly sure what they believe. They just know that they're supposed to be actually Jews based on his teaching, apparently. I haven't had a chance to watch the entire video because it's like 3 hours long. But I did see in some internet, like Google searches and stuff, your name was loosely associated with him, although I don't know to what degree. And I figure if there's anybody to ask about Hebrew root stuff, it's probably you. So I was just wondering if you could kind of break down what it is that he teaches, if you are aware of it, and what would be a good resources and good responses to some of his claims.
Yeah, sure thing. And thank you for the question. Okay, first, just an interesting part of history here. I was doing Friday broadcast and was, same thing, answering questions. And the last caller on this particular day calls in with questions about Jim Staley and what he taught about dietary laws and things like that. So I responded as to what I felt were the errors in the teaching, you know, that all believers were required to observe the dietary laws. And I was about to go from there to the airport. And I'm handed my itinerary, and I was flying in and speaking at some congregation, and they seemed to have an interest in Jewish roots, etc., but I didn't know exactly who they were, but they really had a passion for me to come, and I was asked a few times to come. So finally ended up agreeing to do that, and I was just told that rather than stay at a hotel, the pastor had a separate suite in his home that was ideal, and with the healthy eating that I have my own refrigerator and all that. I said, okay, great, I'll do it. Well, it turns out the pastor was Jim Staley, and I was about to stay at his house.
And I remember that.
Yeah, exactly. So tragically, Jim is in jail right now. He would say falsely accused, although he's made a confession, taking lesser charges. Can't get into any details about that, but he is in jail for some previous business dealings. So if people are not hearing from him much, that's the case. And he's got, I think, six daughters, a bunch of girls. I stayed at the house, a very sweet family. And Jim was emphatically against the Hebrew Roots movement, of which he used to be a major part. He was renouncing that. However, he still believed the things that he believed. He called himself a pastor, not a rabbi. He did not claim to be a Jew, to my knowledge, but believed that although we're justified by faith in Jesus and saved by grace, that all believers are called by God to observe the seventh-day Sabbath, all believers are called by God to observe the dietary laws, etc., that there's one law for Israel and for the sojourner among them, and that should be lived out to this day. So his teachings, as I was with him, were the teachings of a brother in the Lord with whom I have strong differences, as opposed to those that I would completely write off as in a cult, or those who are trying to now find, okay, what tribe of Israel am I descended from, or who believe that all Gentile Christians are actually descendants of the scattered 12 tribes, etc. So I do need to write more on some of these subjects. There are different things out. I'm trying to find the video. In fact, if you hold through the break, I'll see if during the break we can locate this. But I did a teaching for Southern Evangelical Seminary where I gave an apologia for Hebrew roots teaching. I gave the arguments in favor of it as if I believed it, and then I deconstructed it. Then I took it apart, said what was wrong. Then I had interaction with the students and faculty there, and they were very sharp in their thinking. I'll see if we can find that. Otherwise, my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, is a good place to start. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. So I would say that there are things in Jim Staley's teachings that would have been alarmist and extreme that I would reject because they could be divisive and destructive. But many other areas, as believers, we would have in harmony.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers. If it's appropriate to ask on Christian radio, you can ask away. 866-348-7884. Hey, Nick in Calgary, I cannot find where that video was posted. I'm going to have our folks check on it. The lecture I gave for Southern Evangelical Seminary on Hebrew roots. Again, I do my best to give their argument, the pro-Hebrew roots argument. Jim Staley, when I was with him, did not identify with that movement anymore, said that he renounced it, a serious error he found in it, and didn't want to be associated with it, although he still held to the fundamental teachings that he held to, some of which I affirmed and some of which I strongly differed with. But we'll find that and we'll get it posted, and as long as you're in touch with us on either Facebook or Twitter or YouTube, you will be notified. All right, God bless. Thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Austin, Texas. Andrew, welcome to the Line of Fire.
What's going on, Dr. Brown? This is, speaking of strong differences, but still being brothers in the Lord, I am a 1689 Reformed Baptist amillennial who loves you to death, brother.
Awesome, man.
Here's the thing. Being a 1689 Baptist, I am surrounded by people who aren't exactly dispensational in their views.
Andrew, do me one favor. For the sake of those who may not know what Baptist confession you're speaking of or what that means, just explain the phrase you use, the 1689 phrase.
Oh, okay. So I hold to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is an outline of what we believe. We generally tend to be Calvinistic and covenantal in our theology, and also tend to be fairly cessationistic.
Got it. All clear. Just wanted our folks to understand that.
All right, that's totally fine. I understand that. Sometimes us theologians sometimes throw out words, and a lot of people are like, "What?" But the thing is that we don't really have many dispensationalists. And at least the crowds that I run in. And So I would have two questions for you in relation to both what I've been dealing with in opposition and those whom I align with. Number one, would you say that, well, I guess this is the more important question, and you can answer them in whatever order you desire. Would you consider non-lordship salvation, would you consider it a... Would you call non-lordship believers our brothers in Christ? And would you say that, what would you say in response to people who claim that dispensationalism naturally leads to non-lordship salvation?
I would say that it has nothing to do with dispensationalism, actually. That the debate about lordship salvation and completely transcends dispensationalism. That I was saved in a dispensationalist church, and we would have had no notion of non-lordship salvation. That I believe John MacArthur is a dispensationalist, if I'm correct. And John MacArthur
is
also Reformed and led the way in fighting against non-lordship salvation. So actually, I honestly don't see any connection between the two. the early dispensationalists were cessationists. The majority of dispensationalists around the world today are charismatic. So dispensationalism rather is a way of looking at church history and world history that sees God's dealings with Israel as separate and distinct, a separate dispensation from church history, so that we're in this giant parenthesis now when God is dealing with the church. And then when he takes the church out in the pre-trib rapture, according to dispensationalism, he'll then deal with the nation of Israel again as a nation. And then Israel will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. And the church will just kind of have a more of a heavenly or supervising role. But there's really no intersection with that necessarily and say whether you believe in the gifts of the Spirit or not, or whether or not you believe in Lordship salvation or not. And then even within that, there's the question of what exactly is meant by Lordship salvation and non-Lordship salvation. I don't know anyone, and quote, Lordship salvation, that believes unless you get rid of every last sin in your life, categorically and definitively, that you're not saved. I don't know anyone believes that. Rather, what we teach, what I believe, is that salvation means embracing Jesus as Lord. That salvation is saved from sin to service of God. It's saying, God, save me from my sins and make me your own. I confess you as my Lord. That's salvation. As opposed to save me so I can keep on sinning.
Right. And I get that. And I agree with everything. I agree with your statements of the Lordship salvation. I guess I'm asking that there are non-Lordship people out there. Would you consider them your brothers in Christ? Like, I have fought for non-Lordship salvation in the arena of argumentation many times. I'm asking you, should we consider those who reject Lordship salvation as our brothers in Christ?
Only if they do not heretically deny foundations of the faith. So it all depends on how extreme the position is. In other words, if they say, look, you can have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord, meaning you have no idea what it really means to submit to his Lordship and all the implications of that, and that you'll find out as you go on in the Lord. Well, of course that's true. If they say, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, no matter whether there's any evidence of a changed life under any circumstances whatsoever, you simply pray a prayer and you're in. That to me is a terribly dangerous and misleading teaching. Now, I don't know anyone that teaches it quite like that. They may say that you're born again the moment of your prayer. I don't argue with that. But they would say that if you're truly born again, there'll be a change in your life. If they deny even that and simply say, if you pray this prayer, God, forgive me for my sins. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, and you're in. And there's never a change in your life. There's never repentance of any kind. There's never bearing fruits of repentance. There's no evidence of a new birth. There's no evidence that Jesus is your Lord. There's no evidence you've passed from darkness to light, nothing. And you live on 30, 40 more years in sin and rebellion. Obviously, I would say that person was never born again, and the person that counseled them was terribly misled. Now, are they themselves saved? God knows. But that doctrine itself is a misleading and damnable and destructive doctrine. So perhaps, Andrew, and I've got to run just out of time here, perhaps, sir, on the fringes of the non-Lordship salvation movement, there are those who are truly denying the Lord and truly outside the pale of faith. But if they hold to other fundamentals of the gospel and just have a wrong emphasis, I would look at them as brothers and sisters who need correction. Hey, thanks for the call and thanks for the unity that we enjoy in Jesus. Friends, I'm taking calls for 60 more minutes. If you're on the phone right now, hold on, because we're getting your calls right on the next side of the hour. Everyone else, keep listening at thelineoffire.org. My bottom line today, while it's good to be unified in the midst of our differences, let's make sure we don't water down the truth. I'm coming your way live from chilly and cold Saskatoon, Canada. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. And if you're anywhere near Saskatoon in Canada, even a few hours away, hey, come on, a few hours away. I traveled like 14 hours from Orlando, Florida to get here yesterday. Join us for the weekend, Faith Alive Family Church, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. But today, right now, we're focused on your questions. Any questions of any kind you want to ask me, talk to me about. I've got a few comments I want to make about things in our government and things related to Israel. We'll get to those a little later in the show. But I'm diving straight into your calls right now. And we'll start in McKee, Kentucky with Sean. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, great. I want to thank you for taking my call. About a year and a half ago, you had a critics call-in day. Pretty much it was apostolic Pentecostals calling, attacking the Trinity, and I just want to thank you for how you defended that. It really increased my faith on defending the Trinity. But I have two quick questions. The first, and I'm just going to use you an example. You are, if I'm not mistaken, believe in the post-trib rapture. Is that correct?
Yeah, if there is a specific seven-year tribulation, then the second coming will be at the end of that. So whatever the end of this world is, the second coming will be at the end of that. Yes, sir.
Okay, well, you believe in the post-trib rapture. I'm not sure if you are aware of Mark Hitchcock from Dallas Theological Seminary. He believes in the pre-trib rapture. And Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, he believes in no rapture. Basically, my first question is, there's three men, you, Hank Hanegraaff, Mark Hitchcock, that I have extreme respect for. You read the same information, read the same Bible, but come to three different conclusions. My main question is, how do I know that my interpretation of the Bible was correct? The second question...
Yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead.
My second question, in Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10, it mentions a man clothed in white. And I just wanted to know if that was an Old Testament appearance of Christ.
Right. In Ezekiel 9 and 10, you don't mean Daniel?
Ezekiel.
Okay.
Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2.
Got it. Right. So let's look there first, because of course you have certain angelic appearances in Daniel as well. So who's the man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side? And they put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. In this vision, was the man symbolizing a prophet? Was it an angel? Or was it an appearance of Jesus? There's nothing in it that would tell me it's an appearance of Jesus. It could be, right? You do have the Son of God appearing in angelic form in other ways. The fact that he's dressed in linen, does that symbolize the Son of God? That would be a stretch to me. It's possible, but that to me would be a stretch, frankly. As for the differences in terms of end times, I would say that indicates that we're talking about future events when we don't have as full clarity, because God tends not to give prophecy in such clarity that we can figure out every detail and then almost try to manufacture it or figure out specific dates and things like that. Just like with the first coming of the Messiah, things became overwhelmingly clear once he came and did what he was called to do. Then you look back and open up the scriptures, you think, oh my God, it's so clear. There it is. So how do we get ready for the future?
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. You've got the opportunity to call in. That is the time to do it. If you tweet me a question, if you post a question on Facebook, 99% chance we will either not see it or have the time to respond to it. If it's something important you want to ask, you can contact us through the website, thelineoffire.org. Better still, give us a call. That's why we do these shows on Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. So back to Sean in McKee, Kentucky. Sean, I trust you're still listening. I want to give you the heart of my answer. You have different views about the end times, different views about the return of Jesus. What do you do? Well, first, as an individual believer, you still do your best to study and sort things out. The idea that there will not be a future second coming of any kind, the idea that there will not be a future resurrection of the righteous or anything like that, that is absolutely to be avoided and renounced as unscriptural. And certainly through all generations of church history, there has been emphasis on the return of Jesus and the looking forward to his return and clear scripture on that. But the details of the return or the timing of the return and things like that, there's going to be debate. You say, well, how do I sort it out? Well, let's be honest. Everybody that's lived up to now has lived with this as a speculative abstract question as opposed to something that actually affects their life. For example, if I tell you that chicken will be available at a certain restaurant 300 years from now, and others say, no, it won't be available at that restaurant 300 years from now, you say, what do I care? What do I care about chicken at a restaurant or oranges at a grocery store 300 years ago? They'll have it in stock. They won't have it. What do I care about? Who cares? Obviously. So the fact is, if we get into a battle over this and try to specify every detail, everybody else is wrong and only we are right, obviously that's a problem that's dangerous. However, let's flip this around. There are things that are important. It is important for us to know that Jesus will return. It is important for us to know that the wicked will be judged. It is important to know that we will be changed and that we will become like him, glorified. It is important for us to live in purity and in readiness and committed to endure hardship. So we know whether Jesus returns in our lifetimes or not. Many believers are persecuted, some even to the death, and we must be strong in the Lord. We also know, whether Jesus comes in our lifetime or not, that none of us have a guarantee on the next breath, and therefore we should be ready to meet the Lord. So what I encourage is this: put your emphasis on the what rather than the when. Put your emphasis on what will happen when Jesus returns. The believers in the New Testament were longing for his appearing, wanting him to come eagerly so they could be with him forever, wanting him to come so that wickedness would be destroyed from the earth and suffering would cease and the kingdom of God would be established. So let's put our emphasis on the what rather than the when, and let's look at the larger things. Let us walk in sobriety. Let us be ready. Let us persevere in the midst of hardship and opposition, and let us have great hope that Jesus will return. That's certain, that's clear in Scripture, and that's what I think we need to emphasize. That's what I know we need to emphasize. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chillicothe, Ohio. AJ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Shalom, Dr. Brown. How are you, sir?
I'm doing well. Shalom.
I am a United Methodist pastor who has recently, the last few years, taken a strong interest in the Hebrew Roots movement. And there's that Jewish proverb, who is a wise man, he who learns from everyone.
Yes, sir.
I love that, and I love you know, studying the feasts and all of that. I don't want to waste your time. But I'm a Methodist pastor, so I'm firmly entrenched in the mainline Christian community. And I end up living with one foot in both worlds, the mainline Christian community and the Jewish roots or the Hebrew roots movement. And I meet a lot of angry Messianics. It's almost a stereotype at this point. Someone who says, "Oh, you go to church on Sunday, then you worship the sun god, and you're pagan, and you're evil, and you're horrible." Do you have any advice for dealing with those people in a good Christian manner in a way of love and truth?
Yes, sir. First, it's unfortunate you've had that experience. As one who's worked and served in the Messianic Jewish movement for decades, I would say that represents an extreme fringe, and it's unfortunate those are the ones you keep running into, but that absolutely represents an extreme fringe. And the Messianic leaders that I'm friendly with work actively with the church as a whole, do not believe that God commanded Gentiles to worship on the Sabbath. And it's great if you want to, but they see it as a specific sign and covenant with Israel. And that's why they'll have Messianic congregations with services on Friday night or Sunday morning or for the Sabbath. But I have Messianic Jewish friends that have services Friday night and Sunday morning, so they can minister to the larger church community as well. I have Messianic friends who have Messianic services on a monthly basis in the midst of a megachurch, and otherwise they participate in the life of the church. For many years, when I would travel and speak at a Messianic congregation, maybe the Messianic congregation was smaller with limited finances, and they needed help setting up a weekend of meetings, and they would set things up where I would do meetings for them on Friday night or Saturday morning and then speak at churches in the area Sunday morning, Sunday night. And they were all friends. They all worked together. So I can say that you're running into fringe people with spiritual immaturity. And
that's good.
The biggest issue is the spiritual immaturity. I would also find out why is this such a big deal to them. Now, that's always a good way to diffuse things, as you know, as a pastor and leader, that if you can diffuse the controversy, say, "Hey, why do you feel so strongly about this? Why do you feel so passionately about this?" And they might say, "Well, church history, it's departed from Jewish roots, and look what's happened." Oh, that's a great point. To the extent that the church did depart from its Jewish roots, to the extent the church said that we are the new Israel and God is through with physical Israel, to the extent that the church cut itself off and cut out the Jewish believers from the body unless they conform to a totally new Christian practice, it did itself terrible harm, and it opened the doors to horrific anti-Semitism through church history. That is undeniable. And if you haven't read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I'd really encourage you to do so. Not only will it give you some insight into the positive Jewish roots teaching, but it will give you church history through Jewish eyes. And when you see it like that, you could understand why there can be the frustration, the anger. But I imagine some of these, quote, angry Messianics you deal with aren't even Jewish. I imagine some of them have taken on a Jewish identity, and it's kind of a hyper-compensating for the fact that they're not Jews themselves.
Yeah, they all seem to be Gentiles, and they're furious that I celebrate and that I go to church on Sunday. I also celebrated Yom Kippur today, or this year. I fasted for the whole day and fellowshipped with a wonderful Messianic group at the end of the fast. There's just some who are just so angry with me.
Yeah, it's look, it is an overcompensating for the fact that they are not even Jewish themselves, and they're now identifying as Jews. What we tend to see in the Messianic movement, because most of the congregations have more Gentiles than Jews because of logistics of where people live, and it's only in a heavily populated Jewish area or in Israel where you'll have more Jews than Gentiles in a Messianic congregation. But what you'll normally see is the ones that dress in the super Jewish way, like a guy that grows a beard and gets this black outfit and does this whole thing, that he's not even Jewish, that he has now gotten into this soulish thing of an outward identity. And because of that, there's going to be all kinds of flesh with it. So, AJ, let me encourage you to hang out with Messianic Jewish believers that love the Lord and love the church, and there are plenty of them. And I'm sure you can find them all over Ohio as well. There's great communities in different parts of the state. I've got dear friends in the Columbus area. And if you haven't read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, that'll sensitize you even further. You probably know a lot of these things. And then my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You're dealing with folks who are reactionary and immature, and they're misinformed as well. All right. God bless you, AJ. Grace on your journey.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. It's Friday, which means we've got answers for your questions as you call in. Before I go back to the phones, there is an article posted on unitedwithisrael.org. And Donald Trump, President Trump, had an interview with Israel Hayom, Israel Today, exclusive interview with them before his meeting with Prime Minister Netanyahu next week. And he, as far as moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, he said, I'm studying the embassy issue and we'll see what happens. The embassy is not an easy decision. It has obviously been out there for many, many years and nobody's wanted to make that decision. I'm thinking about it very seriously. We'll see what happens. I hope that's not a moving back from the absolute guarantee that he would move it. As for the new Israeli settlements, he said that they don't help the peace process. I can say that. There's so much land left. Every time you take land for settlements, there's less land left. But we're looking at that. We're looking at some other options. We'll see. But no, I'm not somebody that believes that going forward with these settlements is a good thing for peace. No, I don't want to condemn Israel. Israel's had a long history of condemnation and difficulty, and I don't want to be condemning Israel. They've been through a lot. I would like to see peace, and beyond that, I think that peace for Israel would be a good thing for the Israeli people, not just a good thing, but a great thing. Obviously, nothing specific in any of that, except for, yeah, I don't like the settlements, but I'm not condemning Israel. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Andrew in New York. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Oh, thanks, Dr. Brown. It's a real pleasure to talk with you. I hope you're keeping warm.
Yeah, well, that's the plan. I had a pack for Florida and for Canada, so that's the plan to stay warm.
Saskatoon was. I didn't realize it was as far north as it was.
Yeah, anyway, and as far west also. It's Central Standard Time over here.
Yeah, there you go. I really want to just let you know, thanks for taking my call, and also how much I appreciate your work, and you are a real inspiration. I'm almost as old as you are, and we actually come from similar backgrounds. Not that I'm Jewish, but I am from New York and grew up around the same time period. So with that in mind, I've been watching or listening and studying a little bit about the Calvinist idea of sovereignty, and I've always felt that God was sovereign, but I've been trying to find out and understand where the idea of choice comes in a Calvinist point of view, and I've seen your debates with Dr. White, and I've listened to Dr. White. I think he's great, actually. I think he has a great love for, you know, bringing out the Word of God and evangelizing, but I don't understand where our part, it's not synergism, as I see what he continually hammers at, but that it's actually we have choices, and I don't hear him talk about when it's our turn to choose God, rather than pagan idols or some other thing, that it isn't part of our responsibility in doing it. I think I've heard him say it's a creaturely choice, not a fact of sovereignty, and boy, I tell you what, I am absolutely confused.
Yeah, First, Andrew, thanks for the kind words and glad that we've been a blessing to you. As for Dr. White's specific beliefs and beliefs of Calvinism, it's obviously best for him to clarify what's unclear, but generally speaking, you're looking at a few things with Calvinism. One is that ultimately everything happens according to the decree of God, that God set things in motion a certain way to get a certain outcome. And therefore, whatever happens, even tragedy and evil, happens because God ultimately ordained it. He himself is not evil, and he would not be the author of evil. But you would quote, for example, Lamentations 3, has disaster come to a city and the Lord has not done it? That Calvinists would say, people may make certain choices, but God's choice is ultimately what's going to come to pass. So they would say that on the large level. And James would say, if you put on a particular tie today when you're going to work, or bought a particular toothbrush at the store, that as insignificant as it seemed, that God was ultimately at work, and that things, again, were unfolding according to the sovereign decree of God. That if you look at it, that there were 10 trillion bowling pins, and he threw that one ball in such a way to set them in motion to ultimately get them to the inevitable result that he chose. So at the end, the exact number of people in heaven and hell will be exactly what he predetermined before the world was made. Now, a Calvinist would make a distinction between choices we can make in a creaturely way, like what tie you wear or what toothpaste you buy, and choosing God or salvation. They would say in our fallen, rebellious state, we would never choose God on our own. We would never choose salvation on our own. And I agree to the extent that the Holy Spirit has to pull us, the Holy Spirit has to draw us, the Holy Spirit has to give us even the desire to turn, and then we make the choice. Where I would differ, obviously, is I believe that God ultimately gets what he ordained, which is a people for himself that will love him and serve him forever. But that many things happen in this world contrary to God's desire, and these things grieve him, and that he set that up, he set up the universe knowing that in advance. So as the sovereign God, this is the way he set things up. A.W. Tozer said this, and I quoted it in one of my debates with my friend Dr. White, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom, God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. I found it to be a very powerful quote, and one with which I agree. Now, last comment, Andrew. From a human viewpoint, every choice you make is the choice you're making. The toothpaste you buy, the tie that you put on, calling the show or not calling the show, believing in Jesus or not believing in Jesus. From a human viewpoint, every choice we make is our own. The Calvinist would say that ultimately God is the one who ordained these choices, especially as far as salvation, and set them in motion. And when he saves us, he now puts a desire in our heart to love God, because of which we do love God. So we are actually doing it, even though God is behind it. Someone else would say, well, ultimately that's making us into robots. Of course, Calvinists strongly differ with that idea. But you can understand how some people could understand Calvinism in that regard. So hopefully that explains things. You could always call Dr. White's dividing line and get him to explain as well. But I hope and think I have been fair to what he believes. If not, he'll let me know. God bless you, Andrew.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I tweeted this out right before radio today. For those who think the church should stay out of divisive social issues, you're saying we should be silent. Well, the world self-destructs. Well, we're not going to do that here on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I am delighted to be here with you. 866-348-7884. Coming your way live from Saskatoon, Canada. Again, if you're anywhere near Saskatoon, tonight, Friday night, then Saturday night, Sunday morning, join us. 866-348-7884. We are still going back and forth with Apple for approval for our app on iPhones and iPads. They are just very picky about certain things, and we've got to go back and forth with the app to get things finally approved. But it is available for tens of millions, hundreds of millions of other phones and devices, everyone that has Android. Yeah, so download our Ask Dr. Brown app, ASKDR Brown. Download it as soon as we get to a break here, or if you're able, if you're not listening on your phone, it doesn't get in the way, go ahead and download it. You'll have our latest articles, latest videos, latest everything right there at your fingertips. Plus, you can listen to The Line of Fire right on your cell phone just by clicking the link to listen. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go straight to the phones. We start in New York with Ivan. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I just have a question. You know, I call it a special question because it's about, the thing that you teach, and it's about the salvation. I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I come from a church that they teach you there is certain doctrine they teach about how the women are supposed to be dressed, what they're supposed to wear. And according to that, they teach you, like, you save by you doing that.
Mm-hmm.
You see, they say, you know, women don't wear makeup, don't wear earrings, don't wear pants. You say, you're fine. But if you wear pants, you're not safe.
Got it.
So it's like, and I have
that's what you call, Ivan, that's what you call legalism. That's what you call religion from the outside in. That's what you call rules without relationship or laws without love or standards without a savior. That's what you call going beyond the word and putting your traditions first. In point of fact, we're saved through what Jesus did. And when we put our trust in what Jesus did and ask him to save us from our sins and now give our lives over to him, we are saved, even if we may not be perfectly mature or fully developed spiritually yet or still making mistakes, which all of us are going to do. And there's no question that the Bible teaches strongly against sexual immorality. There's no question that there are many warnings in the Bible about adultery, about fornication, about lust. There's no question that the Bible recognizes the temptations that exist with sexual issues. Sex is something very powerful, sexual attraction very powerful, made to be lived out in the context of male-female marriage, lifelong union as God intended. But having said that, the Bible does talk about modesty for sure, and it encourages women to dress modestly. The greater temptation on the woman is going to be to dress immodestly so as to get male attention. The greater temptation for the man is going to be to lust after women more than to dress immodestly. So there's a lot of talk about men and lustful eyes and women and not being seductive. So, yeah, by all means, encourage modesty. But no. We don't judge salvation based on whether someone wears makeup or not. Let's say a woman is saved and she puts on real heavy makeup because it's part of her background and she's trying to get all the young guys to check her out. She wears this heavy makeup and clothes too tight. I would sit her down and say, hey, sister, you have a beauty that comes from the inside. You have a beauty that's spiritual. And just don't you don't want to dress like a prostitute and draw attention to yourself. Just be more modest and you encourage the older sisters, encourage her. That's the way you do it. But Ivan, that's legalism, man. That's legalism. And it hurts a lot of people.
cleansing flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for being part of the broadcast today, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Ivan, one more point. I preached a series of messages for God TV, 16 30-minute broadcasts on Tuesday and Wednesday in Orlando, Florida. That's why I was there. And they will begin broadcasting what's called the Word on Fire. That will be in March. So coming your way, less than a month from now, I think they're going to start. We can't wait. I think the Lord was really in these shows, and they're going to be powerful. But I preached about holiness and about the fire of God and repentance. And I also preached about the dangers of legalism and explained how legalism judges you by several specific externals. And based on that, it's going to declare you righteous or it's going to damn you to hell. And often it's specific customs a particular church will have. And it may be that the Lord worked in one generation some deep convictions. And the ladies used to wear pants, and they feel that's not right. I'm going to wear a dress. And they used to wear heavy makeup, and they thought, that's not right. I'm not wearing any makeup. And they used to have long, beautiful hair, wear it down. They said, that looks too alluring. I'm going to wear it up in a bun. And that's how the Lord dealt with them in their own lives. Maybe they're very worldly and seductive women, and